Scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to Hosea chapter 4, and we'll read the entire chapter. Hosea chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it's on page 752. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in their land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices.
Today's message is entitled Guilty as Charged. Changed it from the original title on the sermon schedule. But as I was looking at chapters 4 and 5, and particularly chapter 4, we have a courtroom setting. And as we look at the courtroom of God's throne, I thought for a few minutes about trials in American history and in my lifetime. And certainly there have been some major court situations and verdicts that left everybody on the edge of their seat wondering, how will the jury rule? And I looked up several sources to see what some of the most famous, at least in my lifetime, and came up with these, top four at least, and beginning with number four in American history, at least in the last few decades, was the impeachment trial of President Clinton. Number three was the Timothy McVeigh Oklahoma City bombing. Number two was the Rodney King officers' trial. And number one was... That's not it. Oh. Yes, it was. The O.J. Simpson trial. that occurred in 1995. In fact, I was telling the staff today, I was on my way over to visit one of our ladies who had just lost her husband, and I had my radio on, and they were about ready to give the verdict, and I was driving really slow because I wanted to hear the verdict before I went in to do some sympathy counseling. Probably should have gone as quickly as I could to get there, but they were just about ready to give that announcement. Those trials attracted a lot of attention, and many other trials in American history, some with even a circus-like atmosphere, with round-the-clock coverage. But nothing compares with the courtroom of God's almighty righteousness, justice, and judgment. And that's what we find here in Hosea chapter 4. I believe it presents us even a more riveting trial than anything in human history of God's own people by Almighty God. Now, just as a quick review, the big picture of Hosea, at least thus far, we find in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Hosea's marriage is given as an illustration of Israel's spiritual adultery, of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, illustrated by the illicit relationship and adultery on the part of Gomer towards her husband Hosea. And then the second major section of this book is the rest of the chapter of the book, chapters 4 through 14, Hosea's messages calling Israel to repentance. Now in Hosea chapters 4 and 5, and our main focus will be in chapter 4, we find an indictment given against Israel as a nation, and given really as a legal challenge brought before the courtroom of Almighty God. And God is seen here in this chapter as bringing a lawsuit against his own people for their covenant unfaithfulness to God. So we'll begin looking at this chapter with number one, looking at the charge. God's charge against Israel, his covenant people. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." This charge begins with arresting words, calling Israel to listen, to heed, by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord." And anytime we hear the word of the Lord or see the word of the Lord in Scripture, it ought to arrest our attention. To understand what God has for us, what God is speaking to you and I today or any time. We find, hear the word of the Lord, because God is about to give a serious charge against his people. As we mentioned, filing a lawsuit against his covenant people, Israel. Now this word controversy in the ESV can mean the word charge. Some of your translations have that word charge. It can mean dispute or lawsuit. It can refer to a legal case where somebody is pressing charges against an opponent. Terry Root, in an article on this chapter, says, "The nature of the indictment, then, is a legal challenge. And the imagery is God taking his own people to court for their illegal conduct and violation of his covenant law." They sinned against God, their covenant God, their loyal God, their loving God. They violated his covenant. And this is the charge that he gives. And we notice the rest of verse 1 saying, and it delineates three aspects of the charges that are brought against Israel. There is no faithfulness, nor steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Three charges are leveled against Israel. First, they are charged because they are unfaithful. For their unfaithfulness to God, Israel was lacking in fidelity and faithfulness to God, as already illustrated in the opening chapters of Gomer's unfaithfulness to her husband Hosea, giving an illustration of how Israel had failed their God. They were not faithful. And this is the point of the book up to this point. The second charge was that they were unloving. Israel was guilty of failing to practice the kind of love that God had demonstrated to them. Now, there's no way we can comprehend God's love and be as loving as He is to us. As Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Is there a greater love than that kind of love that Christ has given to you and I? But this word that is used for no love, there's no steadfast love, no faithfulness or steadfast love, is a Hebrew word called hesed, H-E-S-E-D. I've mentioned it before, it kind of has a guttural sound, but I just like to say hesed. It's easier for me to say so I don't spit on Mike and Kristen in the front row. But this word hesed literally means God's steadfast love. It means God's loyal love, and is used over 250 times in the Old Testament to denote God is a loyal God. God is a loving God. He is steadfast in His love to Israel. And yet, what did Israel do in return? The second charge leveled against them is there's no steadfast love. There's nothing like what God gave them. You would think because of all that God had done, had chosen them to be His select, His special people above the nations of the earth, had blessed them, given them a land, protected them, and provided them. What do they give Him back? Nothing. Disloyalty, unfaithfulness, and lack of love. The third charge that is brought against Him in verse 1, against the nation of Israel, is they were uninformed. They were unfaithful, they were unloving, and they were uninformed. Now, Israel as a nation obviously knew God. They had an intellectual knowledge of God, but yet the end of verse 1 says there's no knowledge of God in the land. And I believe what he is pointing to is a lack of an intimate relationship, a lack of a personal, viable relationship with Almighty God in their lives. They knew who He was. They had this intellectual knowledge of God, but they did not have a relationship that comes through true faith in Christ and God and a willingness to follow Him and faithfulness and steadfast love. So now we find the third charge leveled, that they are uninformed. And my friend, as I look at these three charges, do they fit to you and I at too many times in our life? Are we unloving to our God and unloyal to Him? Are we unfaithful to our God? And are we uninformed? And I believe if a person just has an intellectual knowledge, you can grow up in this church, you can grow up in a gospel preaching church, you can know the facts about God and Christ and salvation. And a head knowledge alone is not enough to save a person. Israel had a head knowledge. They were confident about their knowledge of God and perhaps the laws and sacrifices, but they did not have a heart knowledge, a true intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, to those who do not know Him and those that He does not know, He said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," will be His pronouncement to those who do not know the Lord or follow Him. So those are the charges given against Israel. Now the bulk of the chapter gives us the evidence. Number two, we want to look at the evidence. And we're not going to have time to look at every verse in this chapter, but we want to notice four key evidences that are brought against Israel. They've been charged with these. Well, let's see if there is truly evidence against the nation of Israel. Well, we have no further to look than the next verse to see the first piece of evidence, because we find in verse 2 they were guilty of breaking God's law. Five of the Ten Commandments are listed in verse 2. They're guilty of lying, swearing, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Five of the Ten Commandments. Now, one note here, where they're guilty of swearing, what does this mean? Were they crude and rude in their speech? It is believed that this swearing refers to a false swearing in God's name. saying something in God's name that is really false. And in that sense, whenever anyone takes the Lord's name and is swearing by it, and yet it is false, is taking the name of the Lord in vain also. Besides those who might curse using the Lord's name. Robert Chisholm cites such curses were violating the third command whenever that is unjustified in taking the Lord's name. They're guilty of five of the Ten Commands, and perhaps all of them ultimately, in the life and the actions of the people of Israel. That's the first piece of evidence that's given. The second evidence is found in verses 4 through 9. The second evidence is they were following corrupt leaders, corrupt spiritual leaders. Their leaders were wrong, but they did not have the spiritual sensitivity to realize that they were corrupt and they were following corrupt priests and leaders. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Jeremiah the prophet speaks to this problem when he said, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?" They knew they had false prophets, false leaders, and they loved it. They rejected true prophets such as Jeremiah. I want to give you several examples of how they were guilty of following false leaders, the priests. The first is found in verse 4, because these priests were engaged in blame shifting. Notice verse 4, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." God is saying through the prophet, the problem was the priest. There's no argument, there should be no contention among yourselves, because ultimately all rises and falls upon leadership. The leadership of Israel had failed them, and clearly he says, "My contention is with you, O priest." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way, "But let no one dispute. Let no one argue, for my case is against you, priest." Now I want to note this because some of you may have these translations. The King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV all essentially say that Israel was charging the priest, that they were in contention with the priest. They were in conflict with the priest. But I believe the better translation is found in the ESV or the Holman Standard Christian Bible, where it is speaking about the fact that the priests were the issue. They were at fault, and God is contending with these spiritual leaders. The priests were also guilty of failure to give biblical instruction to God's people, as seen in verse 6. Again, this is one of the pieces of the evidence that they were following these priests, and these priests were failing to instruct the people. Notice verse 6 once again. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests." The priests were rejecting knowledge, spiritual knowledge of Bible truth. And they were failing to teach the people. And so God says, "I will reject you as priests. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children," who would be the future priest in Israel at that time. They had forgotten the law of their God, and they did not instruct the people. Their lack of knowledge was deliberate. They were to be the key channels of delivering Bible knowledge to God's people, and even the priests were deliberate in their failure to know biblical truth. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8 says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me." What a tragedy when God's leaders are failing his people. And that is why it is critical that leaders in our pulpits, in our churches, are faithfully handling the Word of God. And that we at any time can be and should be challenged if we're not faithful to God's Word. We're not infallible. I know none of you believe that. But in case anybody was thinking that a pastor, a preacher, could pronounce infallible truth, only when we're pronouncing God's word are we right on. But we must be held accountable. And that's why Peter is told, or not Peter, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering in doctrine. I believe churches today need to be more committed to what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching. I didn't say suppository. Expository preaching. Expository preaching, in case you don't know, is the exposition. It is the explanation of Scripture. Expository preaching presents the meaning of the biblical text, providing application, providing commentary so folks can understand what the text is saying, what the Word of God is saying, to make that passage understandable, to bring God's people to repentance, to bring the lost to salvation. The expository preacher's goal is simply to expose the meaning of the Bible text, verse by verse, section by section, paragraph by paragraph. Several weeks ago, Pastor Joey gave some examples, and I want to repeat those. This morning, he gave some examples on a Sunday night from 2 Timothy chapter 4 about why expository preaching should be the prominent preaching in any local church. Number one, it is least likely when you're exposing verses and chapters, we're less likely to go astray when we're following what the biblical text is saying. Number two, it teaches believers how to read and study their own Bible. Thirdly, it brings certainty and authority to the preacher as he is sharing God's word and not his own opinions. Fourthly, it enables us to address at times tough issues as we go through the course of a book of the Bible or chapter of the Bible. And I know that happens sometimes. I select a book to study and I think, uh-oh, that chapter is coming up. We're going to have to deal with a controversial issue or subject, but it's important that we go through the entire book and not skip chapters or verses because people just want their ears tickled. And then fifthly, he cited it yields a systematic proclamation of the whole counsel of God. So the evidence against Israel is they were following corrupt leaders. Corrupt leaders who were blame-shifting. They were failing to give biblical instruction. These corrupt leaders, thirdly, were encouraging hypocritical worship. And we notice this in verse 8. Verse 8 cites, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. A loose paraphrase of verse 8 says this. When the people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed. So the priests are glad when the people sin. I don't know if you caught all of that. But what was happening is the people delighted in sacrifices and in essence delighted when they sinned because they received a portion of the offerings that were brought. Some of these offerings were brought to the priests. So they delighted in a hypocritical fashion to see the people sin and bring their sacrifices, all in a spirit of hypocrisy. And so they were encouraging hypocritical worship. And lastly, they were leading God's people astray, as verse 9 cites, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. We've heard the analogy, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Well, it had become like priest, like people. As the priest strayed away from God, so the people followed into their sin. And so this is all under one big category. The evidence is weighed that they were following corrupt spiritual leadership. A third evidence is found in several verses here in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15 and 17 and 18. The third piece of evidence is they engaged in pagan worship. They themselves were pagan in their worship. Notice verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they left their God to play the whore. Imagine God's own people, God's chosen people, who had received God's divine revelation from Moses to prophets, turning to a piece of wood, a walking stick, and saying, we will receive God's word, God's statement, God's oracles from a piece of wood. How ludicrous. I would even add, how stupid. But they were relying on idols that they made for the very oracle of God. That was how pagan they had become. Notice verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, under poplar, under terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. They engage in sexual immorality on the high places, the place where the shrines were built for Baal worship, Asherah worship. They were engaged in immorality and worship in these high places, engaging in some of the same practices as the wicked, godless people that surrounded them. And how often do we follow the world, just a step behind the world? We're reminded, love not the world, my friend, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A stern warning. Then verse 14 makes a very interesting statement. Hosea says, I will not, speaking of God, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding or lack understanding shall come to ruin. Now, at first glance, verse 14 looks like God is going to turn a deaf ear to the women who were guilty of these sexual atrocities to the gods and the idols of that day. But the issue at hand is that the men would be very quick to punish the women, yet as verse 14 is saying, they're engaged in the same sinful practices. They were hypocrites in the full also. Quickly punish the women, but they were guilty of their own sheer hypocrisy of engaging in many of the same practices also. And what verse 14 is saying is God will not single out the women alone for punishment, because notice the end of verse 14 says that ultimately all people who lack understanding will come to, what word is found there? Come to what? Ruin. Their own destruction. Men and women alike. One more verse that speaks about how the people were engaged in pagan worship. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Now, the fact that Ephraim, one of the tribes, is signaled out does not mean that they were the only guilty ones. For Ephraim was a large tribe and oftentimes symbolized the whole nation of Israel as a group. This word join, Ephraim is joined to idols, is a word that speaks of binding with spells. In other words, Israel as a nation had become spellbound to idolatrous worship that could never save them, could never relieve them from their turmoil and their struggles of life. It was like they were under a hypnotic spell, under Satan's hypnotic spell, as happens to people who become idolatrous or even engage in witchcraft, thinking that somehow these can provide and save. They're taken captive by the false doctrine of their day. How does verse 17 end? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't fall for the same sin as Ephraim and these Israelites who engage in this kind of idolatry and sin. There's one final piece of evidence. They followed corrupt leadership. They engaged in pagan worship. They broke God's commands. The fourth evidence that is brought forward to support the charges is that they were stubborn. Notice verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel's stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Talk about name calling. God said to these unrepentant, idolatrous worshipers, they're like a cow, stubborn like a cow. I haven't had a lot of work with cows in my life. I go to Cook's Dairy every once in a while and smell the cows and see the cows, and I don't know how stubborn they are. They provide great ice cream, ultimately in the end, but they're demonstrated as stubborn beings. And Israel had become stubborn. They'd responded that way. Are you stubborn? Are you stubborn when God is speaking? Do I have ears to hear, to listen, to heed, to respond? Or do we respond in stubbornness? Stubbornness is not treated kindly in Scripture, my friend. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, reading from the King James now, says, "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you," that is King Saul, "from being king." Let me say that opening phrase once again. 1 Samuel 15:23, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. May God help us to have sensitive hearts. Pliable hearts in the molder's hands. God, the mighty molder who wants to mold and make you into his perfect vessel. To be a more mature Christian and not be steadfast and say, "I'm not going to change. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to heed God's word or the preaching of God's word." In fact, stubbornness is so serious. Note how it was to be punished according to the Old Testament law. You'll see these verses on the screen from Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother should take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. I know I've been stubborn in my life. As a teen, as an adult, I'm not sure I would be alive if I was living in Old Testament Israel. If they practice, which they didn't always practice the law. But my friend, may our hearts be sensitive to the work of God, the will of God in our lives. The call of God to repent, to turn to Him in faith and repentance. If you're not truly born again, to be sensitive to the gospel and to let the gospel transform you to be more Christ-like if you're truly born again. So we have seen the charge. We've seen the evidence, clear evidence. What's the verdict? Well, we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they were guilty. And for time's sake, we won't look at all of these verses, but show four areas of their guilt, or the results of their guilt. We find, first of all, they would be punished. In chapter 5, verse 1, the scripture says, "Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." Verse 9 cites, "Ephraim has become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel." We notice also in verse 11, "Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth." They will be punished. Guilt leads to punishment. We find also in chapter 4, verse 19, they would be ashamed. Thirdly, we notice in chapter 4, verse 10, they would never be satisfied. And lastly, we notice they would never hear from God until they would repent. Notice in chapter 5, verse 15, where the Bible says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God will abandon His people. He will not listen to His people unless it is the breath of repentance, the words of turning to the Lord and admitting their guilt and their sin. They were guilty. Israel fell as a nation. Judah, about 140 years later, fell as a nation into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Judgment came. The sure hand of God's judgment fell upon His people because they were guilty. As seen in the charge and the verdict, they were pronounced guilty. Israel pretended to give allegiance to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Yet in their lifestyle, their conduct, they demonstrated they wanted God on their own terms. They wanted a little bit of Baal and a little bit of Jehovah worship at the same time. Israel was well schooled in the knowledge of God, but yet they failed to really acknowledge God and have a personal relationship with God. They demonstrated no trace of God, God-likeness in their lives, in their lifestyle, in their actions. And the tragedy is, in the courtroom of God's judgment and wrath, what does He see in America, in our churches today, among Christians? Does He see a paganism, an idolatrous worship, an unrepentant spirit? What does He see in my heart, your hearts, our hearts today? Because God is a righteous judge. He will do right. My friend, the Bible presents to us another courtroom situation. A very serious courtroom situation. In closing, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is the final court, the final judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Many are familiar with this passage, but I'd like you to see it in your own black and white Bibles in front of you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is future. And there will be a gathering of all unbelievers and those whose names are not written in the book of life will receive the death sentence. They will be declared guilty and receive that death sentence. And then it will be too late. There'll be no discussion. There'll be no lawyer. There'll be no Johnny Cochran's to go to court for you. You will stand alone before God if you are at that judgment. I hope from my deepest heart that no one here will be at that final courtroom. If you're not saved, you can turn to Him in faith, sincere faith and trust in Christ alone. You need to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing Him as your Lord and Savior, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is serious. This is sobering. It is real. As real as you and I are sitting in this room. And this can be avoided through saving faith in Christ alone.